Thank you again for being with us. Now, prior to dealing with the subject at hand, I was given a question. This is not a question and answer period, but given a question and just try to give some light on it if I can, although I have to confess it's difficult, and I'll explain why it's difficult. The question was, what advice would you give to a man whose wife refuses to be led? It's difficult because I have no experience myself with that. And secondly, I don't think anybody here has that problem. I'm not sure why then the question was asked. But having said all of that, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7 for just a minute. Now, my understanding of this verse will probably differ from your understanding of it, so I'll explain it. I think in verse number 1 of chapter 3, he is addressing wives with unsaved husbands. And I think in verse number 7, he is addressing husbands with unsaved wives. And when you say, but doesn't it say at the end that their prayers be not hindered? I think it's the prayers of husbands. He's speaking plural, as he did with the wives, prayers of husbands for their wives' salvation. So I think that's the background of this verse. However, having said that, what he is telling a husband here is when a wife is not willing to bow to the word of God, his responsibility is to continue to honor and to love her to the very best of his ability. When a wife will not bow to her husband's leadership, I mean, it would be easy to say maybe you should have seen that before you got married and been a little more careful in your choice, but obviously, once you're married, the die is cast, and what do you do? Failure of one individual in a relationship never releases the other one from their responsibility. It's not a contract. So a husband makes a unilateral commitment to love his wife and to seek to honor her to the very best of his ability, regardless of his wife's response to his love and to his leadership. The one thing he should not do is use the word of God as a billy club. The word of God says, you have to be submissive to me. Now be submissive to me. I am never told to take that approach to my wife. So he is to love her. Perhaps this verse indicates, and again, another area of controversy, the wife is the weaker vessel. What does that mean? It does not mean she's weaker spiritually. It does not mean she's weaker intellectually. Possibly weaker physically. But I think the true meaning of it is she has taken a place of submission, and as such, she is open to abuse. You have tremendous ability to abuse a wife if she willingly takes a place of submission. So if a wife is distrustful, if a wife has been abused in a previous relationship, if a wife has been suspicious of men for some reason, she will be very, very slow to allow herself to be in a place of submission and to become vulnerable again to any type of abuse that she might have, verbal, mental, physical, whatever. And so it is very incumbent on a husband then to patiently to love his wife. I would think, and I know you'll find exceptions, I would think that 99.99% of the time, if a husband loves his wife as he should, that's the key thing, if he loves his wife as he should, she will have no difficulty willingly following his leadership. If she is absolutely confident that every decision my husband makes, he is making in my interests and for my good, never for my harm. If she is confident of that, she will willingly allow herself to be led. That doesn't mean she doesn't give input, she doesn't disagree, she doesn't give her opinion, but it does mean she will submit to her husband's leadership in that relationship. There is that one out of 10,000 that may still object, but all a husband can do at that point in time is to leave the issue with God and to love his wife to the very, very best of his ability in a scriptural way. Now, having said that, we want to look now at the subject of family life and leading like the father, leadership in the home. And I'll ask you to turn, first of all, to the Psalms, Psalm number 127. Psalm 127, 128, and Psalm 131 are very interesting relative to family life, but we'll just confine ourselves for now to Psalm 127. Verse number 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, and they shall not be ashamed, they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now turn over to the New Testament, if you will, and we'll look together at Ephesians in chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14, just two verses from Paul's prison prayer here. Ephesians 3 and 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. An alternate reading of that is from whom all fatherhood derives. The ultimate Father, from whom all fatherhood derives. Chapter number 6. And verse number 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture or the training or discipline and the admonition, speaking to their minds, the training, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. And then the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 21. Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, we could read in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll make mention of it, make reference to it with time, and we trust that God will add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. I think you have in your outline the four main topics: headship and its implications, discipleship and its importance, leadership and its ingredients, and internship and its preparation. Headship and its implications. Don't know if it's ever struck you as significant or noteworthy. I recall the first time I recognized that after reading through many of these scriptures, that the Spirit of God, whenever he deals with family issues in the New Testament, the raising of children, the discipline of children, he speaks to fathers. Ephesians 3, Colossians 3, Hebrews 12, fathers. Now, all of us know the hands-on, day-to-day raising of children is done by mothers. God has equipped them very specially with an intuitive insight and with sensitivity and wisdom and skill. And all of her skills are brought to bear upon the tremendous responsibility of raising children, influencing future generations in that way. And yet, the Spirit of God talks to fathers. So you will immediately appreciate the implication of headship. You are head in your home. With all due respects, if you have this, it's not a scripture, it's a motto. If you have this motto somewhere in your home, Christ is the head of this home, I appreciate the sentiment. But the Word of God teaches that you are the head of your home. Christ is Lord in your home. You are head. You are responsible for what happens in that home with those children. So headship carries with it the responsibility for how children are raised in a home. You might say, well, but it's still the mother that raises them. Yeah, but you're responsible. So immediately, and I was thinking when I sat down after one of the meetings on marriage, the whole subject of communication was omitted, and that's a tragedy because it is a huge and a vital subject. There must then needs be communication between a husband and a wife, that as the husband thinks of how the children are to be raised and what his home should be marked by, that has to be communicated together with a wife, and together she brings her sensitivity and her wisdom and her skill, and he brings with it his understanding of the Word of God, and together they plot a course as to how they will raise their family for God. But the responsibility is upon the head of the head, which is the Father. He is head. So the responsibility then in the home setting, although the hands-on, the day-to-day, where the rubber meets the road is done by the wife. It is the result of communication and delegated responsibility from a husband to his wife, and then the children are raised in that fashion. God will hold the man responsible for what happens in the home. Can't say, if only my wife were stronger, if only she were able to deal with the children better, able to discipline them better. No, responsibility lies with the man to what happens in the home and how the family is raised. So the first thing is responsibility. And the second thing is reflecting. Reflecting what the ultimate father is like. We read together in Ephesians chapter 3, and I like the rendering of it that says, from whom all fatherhood derives. He is the ultimate father. Just as shepherds take character from the chief shepherd, so every father should take his character of fatherhood from the ultimate father. What is my father like? How does he treat me? And as a result, then, that should be the pattern for how I raise my family and treat my family. High standard. So we are responsible. We are reflecting something of the fatherhood of God towards our family. They are learning what the word father means by how our fatherhood is displayed to them. So headship and its implications. Discipleship and its importance. The best earthly father is the one who knows the heavenly father the best. The best earthly father is the one who knows the heavenly father the best. As I learn the character of God, as I learn what his fatherhood is like as a father pitieth his children and so forth, and as I learn through the word of God something of the heart of God towards his children, then I should begin to display that very same attitude and heart towards my children. I think the ultimate of fatherhood is that if everything else in the world were to crumble, if every other person they look to were to crumble, they could still come to me and know that I would do the very best I possibly could for them. That is how I view my father. That if empires collapsed and it seemed like the sand was shifting under my feet and everything was lost, humanly speaking, I could look up to a father in heaven with absolute confidence. He will do the very best for me. So I would long to be able to transmit that to my own family, that would be the character of my fatherhood. So, discipleship and its importance. A father who is growing more and more like the father will be a better and better father to his own children. We need a balanced view of the father. Sometimes we can get very unbalanced, and we can only see one side of the character of God, but a balanced appreciation of all that God is and his fatherhood towards each of us should help us in that way. A father who is consistent in his own life, in his discipleship, and in his walk with God. Children are masters at seeing inconsistency. I mean, you know what it's like. Your kids will call you to account very, very quickly when they see something that seems to be contrary to what you teach and preach, right? And they just have that ability, that discernment to see, it doesn't quite fit with what Dad says. And consistency. Discipleship is vital. The Lord Jesus Christ said, follow me and I will make you. Now you can fill in the blank. I will make you what? He will make us whatever we need to be if we follow. Whether it's a matter of my gift, whether it's a matter of my usefulness, whether it's a matter of my fathering, whether it's a matter of being the right kind of husband, the right kind of shepherd, whatever it might be, it begins with following Christ, called discipleship, becoming more and more like the Father. A father who applies the word of God to himself, not just to his children, to whom the word of God is just as binding upon him as upon his family. No exceptions, no compromises, but the family sees, the children see, The Word of God means everything to him. The Word of God controls his life. The Word of God is what helps him in making decisions. And he is consistent. And it may seem like a very small thing, but I think a very big thing. It should be a father who loves their mother. And it's very obvious and very open. For children to see any division in a family enables them to begin exploiting, dividing and conquering, right? I mean, it's almost like in their DNA. They're great at it. And the moment they see a division, they know how to play one against the other. But a father who loves their mother, a husband and wife, a mother and father whose love is obvious and clear and unmistakable, united together, is vital for the raising of family. Discipleship with its importance. But I want to come to leadership and its ingredients. And I think you have on your outline already the principle of guarding the home, of guiding the home, of governing the home, of giving to the home, of gracing the home, and of growth for the home. Very embracive, very, very practical. So let's talk for a few minutes about guarding the home. It means exactly what it says, guarding it. Interesting scripture in the Old Testament, back in Deuteronomy 22. Amidst all of the seemingly hard to understand truths that God was giving through Moses to the people of God, one very strange one. You would think at first it has no application to us whatsoever. He said, when you build a house, make sure that there's a battlement on the roof so that no one is injured in your home. He says, I want your home to be places where no one is hurt. No one should be injured. Nothing about your house should cause a person to have a fall. Homes should be places that are safe havens. So what comes into your house then is vital. And I guess I should really preface both the issues of guarding and guiding and governing by saying we need to be very careful we don't become critical of others. What they allow, what they don't allow, how they discipline, how they don't discipline. Everyone's family is different. Children are all different. And they don't all follow the same recipe. And so we need to be very, very understanding. Pray for them. Don't criticize them. And recognize that they have different children to deal with and you have different personalities. There are certain principles that are transcendent, that override everything. But at the same time, there needs to be care and wisdom. We don't become critical and hard on others because they don't do things the way we did it. And they don't raise their children the way we raise them. So there needs to be a guarding of the home. That means you are responsible for what comes into your home. Now, we were talking, and I just mentioned that if you have a computer today, you basically have a television in your home, and you've got a movie theater in your home, whether you like it or not. And, of course, if your children have iPhones, they have everything right there. So it's very, very difficult to say you shouldn't have this in your home, you shouldn't have that in your home, and so on. But you will understand when I say you're responsible for what is in your home. And you are responsible for how it is used in your home. Computers are, as many other things, they are very valuable, almost indispensable today. I was going to mention when I was talking about vision earlier in the day and the fact of the value of wisdom and the need for wisdom in all of our dealings. Back in 1943... a man named Thomas Watson, who was the head of IBM in 1943, he said, I think there's maybe a need for 5 computers in the world, okay? So he wasn't a man of great vision. Of course, in 1943, recall when I first started in university, they required a room this big for the computer, okay? And it hardly did what your little iPhone does today. So times have changed, and the technology available today and the ease of accessibility add to it the potential for anonymity. No one needs to know, at least you think they don't know. Of course, it's all there for anyone that has the forensics to go back and look at all of your text messages and all of your emails and all of your everything. It's all there, but still, you know, late at night Alone in your bedroom with your computer, there is a sense of anonymity. No one will know what I'm looking at, what I'm seeing, what I'm watching. So parents are responsible for safeguards. And of course, cell phones and iPhones become a greater challenge, but there are ways that those things can be also preserved. But the principle still is, technology is going to keep changing, and today's solutions won't work next year because they'll have other things out that will bypass that, and new means of transmitting information and downloading things and streaming and so on. But it will not obviate the fact that in some way you must be responsible for what comes into your home. What is being watched? What is being seen? What is being viewed? What is being read? And all that is part of your responsibility guarding the home. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as a DVD, a movie, a story that does not have moral content. I'm not saying immoral content, but moral content, meaning it's telling that something is right or something is wrong. Even by just showing it as being normal, it is sending a subtle message. This is normal. This is what people are doing. Therefore, it's okay. They don't even have to say it's right. Just by depicting it in an everyday fashion, just by displaying it as something that nice, sensitive, warm, loving people do, conveys to you the message that this is proper. And it's giving you a moral message. So, parents are responsible for what their children are viewing, what their children, responsible for what comes into your home, but responsible as well for who comes into your home. And again, balance is needed here. The friends your children have. Young ages, you can control. Older, very difficult to control. And you want their children to come into your home. First of all, it's far better that they meet on your ground rather than they meet on the other kid's ground. And you want those children to see what a Christian family is like. Most of them don't know what it is to eat a meal together. The vast majority have never had anyone mention their name in prayer. Now, your kids will be embarrassed if you give thanks for the food. They'll try to somehow, you know, but give thanks for the food. Mention the kids' names in prayer. They've never heard it in their lives. So, responsible for what comes into your home, who comes into your home, what happens in your home. Guarding the home and taking the responsibility for that in your leadership. Let me just mention as well then, guiding the home. This is just a matter now of guarding it from all the external forces. But now it's a matter of developing its convictions, its standards, its directions, its priority, guiding the home in all of those areas. What is our home going to be like? What convictions are going to control what happens in this house? So that when you come to Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, it speaks about nurturing and teaching and training and guiding and so on. And Hebrews chapter 12, the principle, and it's a broad thing. Please, I should mention, don't think of chastening or discipline as punishment. Punishment begins when discipline fails. Discipline is the training of a child in all of its multifaceted implications. It's teaching them what is right, teaching them what should be done, how things should be. And when that discipline fails to control the child, then there comes what you think of as discipline. But when you're reading in Hebrews 12 and other portions and it speaks about discipline and chastening, it's really the full education of a child, the moral education that is guiding them into right paths and teaching them what is right. And so conviction should mark that home as to what is right and what is wrong, what is allowed in, what can't come in, what is done, what is not done, the many, many facets that control a home and guide it in all of its activities. But what is really essential to those convictions is the issue of priority. What are the priorities of this home? Most of you here, I don't know everyone, but I'm sure a vast majority of you grew up in homes and your parents from a previous generation. It was normal that they went to meeting whenever there was a meeting. You didn't even ask, do I have to go to meeting tonight? He didn't even ask. It wasn't a negotiable thing. You just went because that was what you were supposed to do. You knew that the priority of the home was we support the assembly, we're at all the meetings. Doesn't matter if Super Bowl night, doesn't matter if the Stanley Cup is going on, doesn't matter, no, all those things are extraneous. The priority of the home, we're at the meeting. And you don't even think twice. Meeting night, you just get dressed and go. That was the priority of the home. Support the assembly. Whenever the assembly met, conferences, meetings, you were there. Priority of the home, its convictions. But guiding the home also means that you have a concern for the character of that home. What happens in that home? What's that home like? Let me just mention a few things. And you could probably add to this and add to it very profitably. First of all, it should be a place where saints are respected. No criticizing of the Christians in front of your children. Ears are tuned in, looking for defects. Especially if there's a natural antipathy towards going to meeting, towards the Christians. And you sit there and you talk about the preachers, talk about the elders, the Sunday school teachers, talk about other Christians. And there's obvious a lack of respect for others in the assembly, for the leadership of the assembly. And there are young children sitting there that maybe they're saved, maybe they're not saved. But they're drinking all that in. And the result is they lose respect for leadership, lose respect for spiritual people. Now, I think we're all mature enough to know that there are flaws in every one of us. There is failure that marks every one of us. And if we look hard enough, we can find defects in virtually everyone. But it's not a matter of just making believe they don't exist. It's a matter of looking for Christ in everyone, looking for what can be valued in every believer. And it should be a place where saints are respected and they are honored and they are spoken well of in front, especially of the children. But it's a place as well where the scriptures are given their place. That doesn't mean you have to read at every meal, and it doesn't mean that you have to go on for a long time. It does mean, though, that it's a place where the Word of God has its place. Sometime during the day, there should be the opening of the Word of God with children, and it can be very brief. It can be very simple. It could just be a couple of verses with a couple of questions about those verses. But the Word of God should have its place before the children. Never use the Word of God as punishment. You know, you were good, so today we're going to read Psalm 117. You were bad, Psalm 119. Okay, just sit there. No, the children learn that the Word of God is punishment. This book is not punishment for anyone. This book is a treasure and should never use it as, but have them gain a respect for it, have them be able to appreciate it, and have them see how relevant it is in everyday life. One way you can do that is very simply, for example, if you were to just read part of a proverb every day with them, part of a chapter from the Proverbs, and just ask them to think about people that could apply to. Who do you see is wise in doing that? Who do you see as a virtuous woman? Who do you see that is a sloth? And suppose everyone acted that way. Suppose all the sins that people glorify out there in the world of immorality. And as you look at what Solomon says, suppose everyone acted that way. And gradually you're beginning to inculcate into their minds biblical values, the moral values of the Word of God. A place then where the scriptures are honored and given their place. It is a place where standards, moral standards, are upheld. Now, when your children become teenagers or young adults, you cannot control, I know you can try, you cannot control what they do outside the home. You may become a detective, hire a detective, follow them, but, you know, eventually they're going to find their way of doing what they want to do no matter what you say. But what happens inside your home is still your responsibility. That's the area that you're responsible for. And so biblical, scriptural, moral standards are upheld in your home. So saints are respected. The scriptures are given their place. Standards are upheld. Separation from a world is maintained. Should be a place where there's a clear demarcation between you and the world. It's a tremendous thing. I don't appreciate it so much now as I've been retired for about 9 months, but to be able to leave the world out there with its language, with its talk, with its defilement, open a door of a home and go into the home and shut the world out. Separated from all of that. Tremendous thing. So seek as much as possible. And I know it's difficult when you have unsaved teenagers, unsaved older children. And again, that's where we need to be careful. We don't become critical of others and their situations. But as much as humanly possible, maintain separation in your home so that it is the place that God intends it to be. But as well, it should be a place where service is displayed. We live in a service-oriented society. I think we all agree. Where everyone has someone else doing their service for them, right? I mean, you have someone mow your lawn. You have someone take care of your car. You have someone come in and clean the house. You have someone maybe that does the wash. And you can even get someone who makes your meals and you go pick them up on the way home and bring your fully cooked meal home. Everyone's doing something for you. And we become very, very accustomed to a service-oriented society where everyone's doing things for us. Yet the standard of the Word of God is the exact opposite. We should be serving others, not being served. Our responsibility is to serve others, not just the overseers, but it should be the responsibility of everyone in God's assembly to seek to serve others in whatever way they can. Where are children going to learn that? They're not going to learn it out there in society. They're going to learn in society that the world is all about me and taking care of me and serving me and my needs, my interests, my happiness, my fulfillment. So they are going to learn service by seeing Christian parents who serve. So nothing wrong with taking your children with you when you visit some of the older Christians. You may say, how boring, but take them. Let them see you serving others. Let them see what it is like to care for others in different ways, to display a life of service before them. And linked with that is sacrifice. Let them learn about sacrifice. I have said before, so if you've heard me, please forgive me. I wished, and I didn't do it. I look back on it, and I think I lost a tremendous opportunity. I had wished when we had gotten letters back from missionaries or from preachers, when we had the opportunity to send fellowship, and they wrote back a letter thanking us and telling us of their work. I had this strange idea that, you know, giving should be so secret that not even your children know about it. I wish in retrospect we have read those letters at the table, at the dinner table, and let them know what's going on and the sacrifices other people are making in other countries and the sacrifices men are making for the spread of the gospel and the sacrifices that Christians all over the world are enduring. In some places, because they're Christians, suffering and sacrificing. Children need to know that. They live in a make-believe fairy tale world where everything is supposed to be wonderful and everything is supposed to meet their needs, and if you're not happy, somehow you're not fulfilled. What a false world to live in. It's not reality. But to read and let them know that sacrifice is what is really the essence of Christianity. Serving others and sacrificing for others. That's the kind of character you want to seek to bring into your home. And above all, a home should be a safe haven. You know what I mean by a safe haven? It should be a place where everyone feels absolutely safe. If they say something, they're not going to get put down. If they have a bad day, they're not going to be demeaned and ridiculed. Just a place where you can be yourself. Now, that doesn't mean you can do things that are wrong, say things. But you understand what I mean. A place where you're not living in fear of a father who lashes out or a mother who gets into fits over the fact that you didn't make your bed just absolutely perfectly. But a place where you're safe and you know you're loved and appreciated even on bad days. So the principle then of guiding the house, the principle of governing the house is then the issue, the whole issue then of discipline or son rearing. As I said, it's much more embracive than just physical discipline or punishment. It really means how we would raise our children. Come back with me, because I think it's a lovely illustration. Come back to me to where we were in the Psalm number 127, for just a minute. In these verses, these two Psalms, Psalm 127 and 128, there are three metaphors, similes, I got them mixed up, simile, metaphor. Three illustrations then of what children are, heritage of the Lord, arrows in the hand of a mighty, and olive plants. And in the next Psalm, olive plants round about thy table. That's especially if they're Italian olive oil. Let me just use then this imagery of children being arrows for just a minute. Arrows in the hand of the mighty, a man that has his quiver full of them, has a lot to be thankful for, but just think of an arrow and think of its purpose. Think of what's involved in an arrow. Someone labors over it to make it. Then you've got to lift it out of the quiver. It's no good in the quiver. It's not doing its job in the quiver. You've labored over it. You've made it. It's in the quiver. There it's being stored. You lift it out. You line it up, and then you let go, because it is never going to accomplish its purpose in life if you don't let it go. Now, that doesn't mean you just forget it. Because you labor to make it, you lift it out, you line it up, you let it go, and then you look on. Very much like what it means to raise children for God, right? A lot of labor. It comes a time when you begin to give them a little more independence. And much of what you're doing is lining them up, right? You're trying to give them direction. You're trying to set them on a right course. You're trying to help them meet the target. And you do all you can to make sure that all of your skill is brought to bear upon making sure they're heading in the right direction. But then eventually you have to let go. Hardest thing. You have to let go. And then you just look. And sometimes the arrow is very slow getting to the target. The psalmist here, whether it's Hezekiah, whether it's Solomon, whether it's David, he speaks of the man that has his quiver full of them, not being ashamed. The blessing of that man. So much of what we are doing in our, quote, discipline is really giving direction in life to our children. Actually, the three great lessons of the Proverbs in terms of child rearing are just those: discipling our children, teaching them the Word of God, directing our children, and disciplining our children. So giving direction to our children is vital and is incumbent upon us as believers. The very first thing, whether it's David speaking to Solomon or Solomon speaking to his son, however way you take Proverbs 1, the very first thing that the wise man of Proverbs tells his son is how to withstand peer pressure. Your children are going to face pressures that you have absolutely no idea of. Even if you protect them with homeschooling and Christian schooling, eventually, at some level, at either university or the office or the place of business, wherever it is, eventually they are going to be bombarded by peer pressure. What everyone else is doing, what everyone else is wearing, where everyone else is going, how everyone else is talking, what everyone else is enjoying, what everyone else is watching. And they're going to be sitting there and hoping that no one asks them, "Did you see this movie? Have you been to this place? and they're just hoping nobody's going to ask. Because once they start asking and the ridicule starts coming and people start looking down at them as though they're somehow very, very weird, the pressure becomes intense. It is the unusual child that can handle that kind of pressure right away. And Solomon is preparing his son for the peer pressure he is going to find in society. You know where they're going to see that first of all? They're going to see the ability to handle peer pressure in you as parents. So, you know, when they come to you and they tell you, why won't you let us do this? So-and-so's parents, they're in the meeting and they let them do it. And why can't we do it? Everybody else is doing it. That's your first opportunity to teach them about peer pressure. That you live by your conscience according to the word of God, not by what everyone else is doing. But they're going to face that at every level. And so you've got to teach them how to handle peer pressure. You've got to teach them as well and equip them with the tools to make wise decisions. Your rules and regulations will only go so far, because there are always exceptions, gray areas. There always are areas that won't fit the little Ten Commandments you've given them to follow that are your own personal rules. So you've got to equip them with tools for wise decision-making. When you don't seem to know what to do, well, then what do you do? When you're faced with a choice and you're not sure, what should you do? Well, how are they going to make that kind of a decision? What are you going to put into their hands as far as something to direct them as they're faced with all of these moral choices and all of these difficult situations? To equip them with tools to make right decisions in a gray world. Now, this isn't gray anymore, it's pretty black. To make decisions is tremendously vital and important. That's all part of the issue then of governing the home, of giving them these tools and enabling them to make wise decisions and to direct their lives. Now, we have before us ultimately the salvation of our children, no question. But you are still responsible for their moral upbringing and their decision making, even if they're not saved. You can't just wipe everything away and say, well, they're not saved, they can do as they please. No, you still have a responsibility to guide them into right decision making and to seek to equip them for those decisions. So governing the home then relates to this broad area of directing your children in the right way. Now, just a word about discipline, because it will come up, and I would be cowardly if I did not just touch on it and address it. I'm not sure of the laws in Michigan. I do know the laws back home, and I've talked to people from our Division of Youth and Family Services and asked them, you know, what really constitutes child abuse. And to them, there's no legislation against corporal punishment, against spanking. They're only provision is that they define child abuse as when you leave a mark. Leave a mark, leave a scar, then that's child abuse. I would add to it, if you discipline out of anger, out of frustration, that's child abuse. Your father never disciplines you out of a fit of anger. That's not the way God works. Again, I am responsible to reflect God's character to my children. He never disciplines out of sheer anger and frustration. Total control. Always not to vent his anger and frustration, but for my good. So when you are tempted to pick up your hand and begin administering a spanking or discipline, always make sure, I'm not doing this to vent my frustration and my anger. I'm doing this for this child's good. I'm doing it to teach, to train. So if you use physical discipline, that is your choice. Certainly, I would think it would fit just in the first few years of life. Beyond that, hopefully there's no need for it. But especially as you get older, then it becomes more humiliating than training and teaching. And other forms of discipline are necessary. And when you get into teenage years, it becomes even more difficult. And the one commodity you have is trust and independence that you can work with in terms of discipline and withholding and giving and all that goes with it. So what happens if a government in a particular state or even our federal government were to decide that spanking is absolutely against the law, you cannot touch a child, you cannot punish them in any, you cannot do physical punishment in any way, I can hear some of our beloved brethren saying, well, I am going to be true to the word of God, spare the rod, spoil the child, he that loveth his son, chasten him betimes. I am going to keep beating my son, and I don't care what the government says, let them come and take him, I'll just trust the Lord, he'll get my child back after I've been in jail for 2 years for child abuse. Okay, if you are going to be a literalist, what I mean is take every word literally in the Proverbs, that means you've got to go out and buy a rod. And you've got to beat your kid with a rod, not with your hand. Now, some of you might say, great, okay. No, that's not the idea. What the wise man is telling us in Proverbs is that a home must have authority. The rod is the symbol of authority. So there must be some authority in a home that is maintained. How you wield that authority, how you carry out discipline, is up to you. But if the government ever says it's illegal, then I think the better part of wisdom is that we find other ways to discipline. Timeouts, other ways that can be done. Now, if you want to do it in the private of your home and trust the Lord for preservation, but let me just tell you something from a physician standpoint. We actually have to ask children, are you safe at home? Is there any physical violence at home? Now, can you imagine a physician with a 5-year-old child going for his annual physical, and the child says, oh yeah, my dad beats me whenever I do something bad. Now, immediately that physician is obligated by law to report that to the division of, in our state, the Division of Youth and Family Services. Any suspicion of child abuse, he must report. So we need to be not deceptive, we need to be wise and recognize that we need to be very careful in the terms of carrying out of discipline with our children. We must carry out discipline where it's necessary, but we need to be wise in the way in which we do it. Now, more could be said, I'll have to leave that for now, but I want to talk about giving to your home, not just guiding the home, not just guarding the home, not just governing the home. I want to talk about giving to the home. Now, we have 10 minutes, and each of these subjects could take 10 minutes themselves, so I'll just have to mention them. Giving of your time, number one. Giving of your thought, number two. Giving of your, giving them truth, touch, physical contact, establishing traditions in the home. All of those are vital things for family stability and for proper growth and development. Touch is incredibly important. Just physical contact. I mean, all of you mothers know that, and endless studies done to show the tremendously negative effects of babies never handled by a mother, just kept in a bassinet and fed and so on, and no warmth, no physical contact. Children need that all through their growing years. Physical contact of some sort. And fathers need to do that as well. Nothing wrong with a father hugging and holding his children and showing affection. I know it's the special province of a mother, but still, that's part of the responsibility of a father, is that physical contact with his children that is so vital, implies a tremendous care. Have you never felt your father take you in his arms and just hold you and let you know how much you mean to him? Those times are precious, aren't they? When it seems like everything else is going wrong, that suddenly you feel a father's tender care, embracing, holding, caring, the touch of a father. The truth that a father gives in terms of the Word of God, in terms of teaching, takes time to do that. Fathers have to invest time in their families. Now, I know it is strange, and I'm not sure why it occurs this way, but at the time when you're the busiest in terms of career, in terms of work, in terms of responsibilities, that's the time that suddenly your children need you the most, and the time that you're most prone to sacrifice them for business and other interests. But they need your time far more than your money, far more than what you can provide them with materially. Now, I know bills have to be paid, responsibilities have to be met, but they need you more than they need material things. So giving of your time, giving of your touch, giving of your thinking, your thoughts. Let me quickly mention just traditions, the tremendous value of traditions. Now, we won't go into celebrating Christmas and Easter and somebody lost a tooth, the tooth fairy. Whatever traditions you want to have about the tooth fairy is fine. Doesn't bother me. But traditions are vital for family unity and family connections. Just those anchors in the year. You may say, well, is that scripture? Well, God had traditions for his people in the Old Testament. The set feasts, that they were all to come together, to be together, and to share together, to go up together 3 times a year to Jerusalem, and so on, the people of God to be together. Now, I think he intends families to be together as families, to enjoy family traditions, whether it's birthdays, holidays, whatever it may be, but that bringing together, that maintaining of tradition, that ability to pass down the heritage of previous generations to another generation, it is of tremendous value. You all know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And the covenants made and the promises and so on. There's a verse in Genesis that almost sounds like it's a negative connotation for Jacob. It says that Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And of course, we read that and we all identify with Esau was the man, the macho man out there fighting with the dragons and slaying, you know, all the dinosaurs. And he was the man. And there was Jacob, that mommy's boy in the tent. Okay? Banish the thought from your mind. Banish the thought from your mind. Go back and look at the genealogies and the life time of each of those men. Abraham was 100 years old when he had Isaac. Isaac was 60 years old when he had Jacob. Abraham was 175 when he died. What does that mean? That means for 15 years, Jacob sat at the feet of Abraham. So when you come to Hebrews, here's what it says. He dwelled in tents, speaking of Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs together with him of the promise. Do you know why Jacob was in the tent? He wanted to hear what his father Abraham had to say. Can you just let your imagination go? Can you see Jacob sitting there at Abraham's feet? Grandpa, tell me about what it was like for the God of glory to appear to you. Tell me what it was like to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and God actually spoke to you and gave you promises. Tell me what God said. Grandpa, do you think I could have that? So that when Jacob sat at Abraham's feet, Jacob said, I want what my grandfather has. Traditions? Tremendously valuable for families. Make traditions for your family. Make time for traditions. Don't get so busy, so materialistic that all these things are. Make time for traditions that bring the family together so that generations can mingle and appreciate the heritage that has been passed on. Giving to your home. I've probably left the most important thing for 3 minutes, and that is gracing your home. Gracing the home. What I mean by that is this. What you are as a person is more important than everything else. If you're given to fits of temper, anger, if you come home moody and the kids know, whoops, bad day for dad, stay away for 2 hours, you know, safety zone, you wish there was a penalty box you could put them in for a few hours, but, it's not there. And you may say, well, look, that's just the way I am. That's my nature. Being Italian, I can say, I'm Italian. I lose my temper easily, okay? Well, that is the problem. That is your nature. And that's the whole problem, isn't it? And that's what God is trying to do, is to take what is natural for you and turn you into something spiritual. So you can preach all you want. But if you live totally differently in front of your children, if you don't grace the home by a character that's marked by consistency, by consideration, by care, by kindness, all that you've preached, all that you've tried to teach, all the direction you've tried to give, you've negated it. You are responsible to grace the home with your character by being what you preach, by being what you teach, by being the kind of person that the children can't look at and say, well, if that's what Christianity is like, that is not what I want. So gracing the home by your character, by your consistency, by your kindness, by your care. Growing the home, responsible for the spiritual growth of all in the home. And we've touched on that with the Word of God. We've touched on it a bit with marriage, but likewise with children, teaching them the Word of God and seeking to lead them in the right way. Internship and its preparation. The time is gone. God uses the home to develop his men and his women for greater spheres of service. Whether we are looking at the leader in God's assembly, the first half of 1 Timothy 3, or those who would serve as deacons in God's assembly, the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 3, God uses the home to develop, to hone, to prepare that individual for greater spheres of service. So, fathering like the Father. May God help us all to not only recognize our responsibility to raise our children for God, with that as our great priority, but as well to reflect the Father in the very way in which we do it.